Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we're looking at John's Gospel as we go through the book by Dr. Scott. And we were looking really at this underlying passage in John chapter 4 that really you can find the roots of this discussion in John chapter 3, the previous chapter. In verse 12, where Jesus said, "I've told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you then believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This question of earthly and heavenly, and Jesus using earthly examples, and people not being able to understand that, and how then are you going to be able to understand heavenly things? And this woman at this well, this conversation between earthly and heavenly things, comes to verse 20. Which is where we ended last week. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that it is in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And we kind of last week missed a couple of things, but I just want to point out that Dr. Scott's approach to this passage, I think, is a really good approach that maybe one day we might be able to study a little bit more in depth. But he points out the evangelistic manner of how Jesus handles this situation. He explains five points of process that Jesus handles with this woman at this well. He points out that Jesus was firstly in the right time at the right place, that it's the will of the Father that he would go through Samaria, that he does so without prejudice, without hesitation. He does what the will of the Father is. The second thing is Jesus began where the woman was. "You give me something to drink." The third thing is Jesus moved to her great spiritual problem. The problem is not drawing water from the well. It's the problem you are thirsting for something greater than just water. You're looking for living water. And then Jesus continually brought her back to her true need. The woman sometimes seems to be able to change the topic. "Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Let's talk about this issue that has been striking between Samaritans and Jews for centuries. Well, you tell that we worship on this mountain, and you say we worship in Jerusalem." And then finally, the focus became to rest on the Messiah of her only hope. Dr. Scott, last sentence, point two on page 50, says, "We can find no better model of how to witness that is this one from the Master." Here Jesus gives us a good model of how we can evangelize those that we know, meeting people, coming across their paths, being able to talk to them about earthly things and bringing that conversation to heavenly things. But today I want to focus on worship, this question that this woman approaches and brings up. "Well, you worship on this mountain, I worship on this other mountain." And this topic of worship. And worship is very important. Worship is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. His chief end is to worship God. The man's chief end is God-centered. John Piper explains in his book, Let Nations Be Glad, he explains this quite simple truth that missions only exists because worship does not. Missions only exist because worship does not. There's something about missions that happens in this world as we go and point people to the true God that they might worship the true God. That when we get to heaven, missions doesn't exist because worship is there. We don't need missions because everyone will be worshipers. And Revelation comes up, and the question about the 1,000 years happens, and you have big conversation books about what type of millennial you are. But little is spoken about what we actually do for all eternity. And all eternity is centered around worship. You read through the book of Revelation, and often it's what people say and what people do. Four living creatures in Revelation 4, verse 8. each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around them. And within the day and night, they never ceased to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Later, John would write in Revelation, I am John. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers and prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Here he is, he writes, and he tells what you should do. Worship God. Don't worship me, the angel. Worship God. And true worship, I think, is one thing that we sometimes can miss. One of the greatest things the church has lost throughout the centuries. The first murder, you might say, was about worship. Cain and Abel. Cain gave a better sacrifice. Abel gave a better sacrifice. What did Cain do? Then took his brother's life. Often in worship, though, we start with the wrong questions. They might be good questions, but we start in the wrong order. We start with questions like, why do we worship? How do we worship? What should we sing when we worship? What should it look like when we worship? What should we include when we worship? And the woman, too, asks a similar question. Asked the wrong question to begin with. The question she asks is, where should we worship? This mount? Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? And it's an important question, but first we need to understand not why or how, but who we worship. You understand who we worship, that helps a lot. Now, maybe two quick examples of why this helps about who we worship and how knowing who we worship helps us to worship. Now, first example, pretend my wife's birthday is coming up. And I think the question, what do I get my beautiful wife? The question needs to be about her. What do I get her? What does she want? What does she like? But first, you need to understand who she is before you can answer any of those questions. Now, pretend I go and spend a large amount of money, over $1,000 on this gift for her. Now, first of all, if you knew Sarah, she wouldn't like that at all. She's very frugal. She's very, she'd much prefer something from a garage sale than something from any known brands or things like this. So if you knew her, she wouldn't be happy about that $1,000 to begin with. But now she comes to open up this $1,000 gift. And lo and behold, it's the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. The five-volume set. Oh, terrifically bound. Oh. Now, if you knew Sarah at all, you would understand that is not the gift for Sarah. First of all, a large volume set of books that cost a large amount of money, that is about this specific interest that she shares not a lot about what happens in the minutes of the Westminster Assembly in 1646 and onwards. But if you knew Sarah, you would understand that gift was not for Sarah. This would be a perfect gift for me. This gift, I think, would make me happy. And therefore, that's my gift to her. Making me happy is my gift. But it's just quite a silly example of how we handle worship often. What do I like? But I need to understand more about Sarah, not just even her interests. Knowing about what size does she wear? What shoes does she like? It's no good buying something she's never going to wear. We don't understand God And then we start asking questions about worship. We start thinking about what we want in worship. And the center not becomes about who God is, but what we want. The second example is what is I like to call the consumer principle. Now, I get this from Dr. Neil Stewart, who is a pastor in Greensboro. But he explains this principle that the consumer is always right. You hear this in anything. You can go return anything that you want at any store, and most of the time they'll give you a full refund because you're right. You know, the customer is always right. Whether you want it, whether it works, whether it functions, whether it doesn't, whether you broke it, doesn't matter. The customer is always right. But in worship, the consumer is not us. The consumer is God. We need to turn and start asking what God wants, who He is, and we worship Him. He does not worship us. We are the worshipers of God. And this is what, if we get stuck on the water aspect of this living water, of this conversation, if we get stuck on the well, we miss the heavenly point. We miss the heavenly aspect of the living water. And this passage teaches us about God. And once we understand a little bit more about God, then we can start to look at some of those worship questions that often we begin with. The first thing that we see is we worship the Father. The discussion of where you worship is not important in the future, Jesus says. I think Jesus does say that you worship what you do not know, you worship what we do know. Again, that's back to that Deuteronomy verse where it says, I'm going to tell you where to worship. And they say, well, God didn't tell us specifically where to worship, so therefore it doesn't, and that's what Jesus says, we worship what we know. Jesus, the Mount Jerusalem became the worship center. But the first thing Jesus highlights is who you worship. Worship is directed to the Father. But it's not Unitarian, it's Trinitarian. Now, in seminary, there's several moments throughout my years there that I can pinpoint where I was sitting, what class it was, who the professor was, when they uttered something that was not just like a light bulb to come on. For me, that happens frequently because it's not well lit in there. But where a spotlight came on in this moment where all these lights came on and it just clicked. And how often in worship, we don't worship the triune God. We might just worship Christ or God as maker. But we worship the triune God. And worship is directed to the Father, given to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. This is a model you can kind of follow in a lot of ways. The worship is given to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. We do this in prayer, right? Prayer is directed to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. There's that model, that Trinitarian model when we pray. God, our Father, whose name do we pray in? In the name of Jesus. When we pray with the help of the Holy Spirit, He utters us with groanings too deep for words. And so too it is with worship. Worship is directed to the Father. The only way that we can worship God correctly is through the Son, as Christ is our mediator, with the help of the Holy Spirit. And there we see the Father, Son, and Spirit. But sadly, many worship services are me and God is some broad scope or, you know, thing, object that is unknowable. Or we just worship me and Christ. And I think we lack this. And the Westminster Confession of Faith explains this. So that religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. not to angels, saints, or any creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of one other, but of Christ alone. So here you see, it's given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's not to be given to other things, angels, as the angel says at the end of Revelation, worship God. But we can't worship without the help of a mediator. We need Christ. And that's where correct doctrine helps us to move to correct practice. This is why what Jesus explains in the next portion is important. He explains in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, the Samaritans had a smaller Bible. Well, we have a bigger Bible than the Jews of the New Testament, because they didn't have the New Testament yet. They had a smaller Bible. They really only saw the first five books as the Bible. As I mentioned last week, that most of the Samaritans saw that the progression of the rest of the Old Testament, the old prophets, they really came down hard on the northern tribes, which is where Samaria is. And they thought it was favored towards Judah and Jerusalem. And so they really looked at the first five books of the Bible. But we need to, before Jesus' statement that we worship what we know, there's a glorious truth in that statement that I think sometimes we can miss. That God is knowable. That God is not just a creator and he's somewhat findable with pieces, but he's knowable. That we can know who God is. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For who by the unrighteous suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them." First of all, he says that God can be known by even those who suppress the truth. That he says in verse 9, what can be known about God is plain to them. That God is knowable in this glorious sense, that we know about him, who he is. And he explains in verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly perceived. For since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish hearts were darkened." Here he explains that here they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. They knew God in his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Look at creation, you see there's a creator. And what is known about God is plain. So what is clear about what is knowable by God, even just to anyone? His eternal power and divine nature. From the creation of the world, as Paul writes, that they're without excuse. But also we need to note what they knew God, but they did not glorify or worship God, or give thanks to God. You might say that this is the difference between those who are outside or that haven't had their hearts regenerated, is worship. They know God, everyone knows God, the demons know God and they shudder, but they don't know him the same way, and therefore they don't worship him and they don't give thanks to him. And God has shown us in his scripture the way to worship. That we are to worship through faith. Just the passage before in Romans 1 verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, this power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That here, right before there, and he explains that he's not ashamed of that gospel. The power of God of salvation, which is what Jesus explains in verse 22. We worship what we know, and salvation is from the Jews. Salvation comes from God. We worship God for what we know, that it's by faith. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So we can worship God even if we don't have the word to be able to reveal salvation. We can worship God as immortal, powerful, divine, but he hasn't also just revealed himself through nature. He's also revealed himself through special revelation, the word. And the word reveals more about who we worship. Not only we worship God who's immortal, powerful, and divine, that we can know him more fully through the word. The scripture reveals who God is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you ever ask the question, what is God? That's a very important question, but the question, what is God? This is a great thing for you to be able to memorize. Because often we don't necessarily think of God in these attributes. But what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What a full-orbed understanding of who God is and what he is. But this leads us to the first part of that statement, that God is spirit. You could almost go through this passage and look at this, but yes. Yeah, I think you can, two different ways, that he's the promised seed from the beginning that came through the Jews, but also that salvation comes through the word, which is carried along. The Old Testament is a Jewish book. So I would say that it's twofold. It's from Jews that Christ the Messiah was descended from the Jews, but also the Jews had the word, which is the promise of the Messiah as well. That don't be sorry, that's fine. So we look at this first part, God is spirit, which is where we turn to this passage, mainly that we worship in spirit and in truth. And that's in verse 24, worship in spirit and in truth. Scripture teaches us about who God is. And often we don't necessarily search the scriptures to be able to know who God is. Often we might look at it and we look for our own sinfulness and other people's sinfulness and our need for Christ, but it also teaches about who God is. That glorious statement before, that he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. These glorious truths are found in the Bible that describe who God is. And often we have a small understanding of God because we try and make God like ourselves. But here in John 4, this discussion of the woman at the well, Jesus gives this glorious statement that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So it teaches us particularly that statement that we looked at before, what is God? God is spirit. So what does that mean, that God is spirit? Now, when we think about worship, many forms of worship center around things. Isaiah, constantly in the book of Isaiah, points out the flaws of a lot of pagan-type worship. The pagan-type worship goes and what they do is they cut down a tree. They use half of the tree as they shape and mold it into this idol to be able to worship. And then what they do with the other half of the tree, the bits they cut off, they burn it, and they eat their food off of it. And he explains, like, that you're worshiping which part, how do you make sure that you cut the right half off? You know, you didn't burn your God and worship your fuel. He explains that that's often how that we do. We worship things. It's what it looks like. The God is spirit. And you worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, we must worship in spirit, not in things. Although we are physical, we worship in spirit. So let's take our worship service. What does this mean in our worship service when we say we worship in spirit? Now, in our worship service, you heard the phrase bells and whistles? That comes from Catholic services, that they would have a lot of bells and so-called whistles. It'd be about all the pomp and the show and the candles and the colors and the things in the service, the images. It would be about all these external things, these physical things. So we really try and simplify it, that our worship is simple. But it also doesn't just mean that we don't worship things. It also means that worship is not so much about what you do, but we can have two people walk in this door, sit down in the same service, and they can experience two types of worship. And it's not that we have two different types of services. But one might be sitting there and they might be able to sing and sit and close their eyes and stand up and hear the word. But if it's not done in spirit, it's a different service. That we need, that what worship is, given to God through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And if you remove by the Holy Spirit, it's going to change. It's not so much the external physicalness of worship, but about the heart. And we'll get to what that means. Sometimes I think we can turn that. Without the Spirit, our services would be for naught. They would be nice. I don't know if you would consider me talking a long time nice. But without the help of the Holy Spirit, it's useless. It's for vanity. And there's a difference then between the Spirit moving in someone and then the external situation of me being able to get up and be able to stir emotions, to be able to, you know, change hearts. But I can't convict sin. I can't get your hearts lifted up in faith to be able to behold God's glory. I might be able to explain it, but it's through the Holy Spirit that these things work. Now, I might be able to make you feel guilty about doing something, but it won't be true guilt that turns to true repentance. But with this, a worship service can be hijacked. In liberal churches, but even also in broadly evangelical services, you think about what they do. In liberal services, it's about stained glass windows. It's about big halls. It's about large choirs, big organs, all these different types of things, which are things. It's not about the Spirit, it's about the things. Or in evangelical churches, it's about music and certain music played in certain keys, that your emotional strings are stirred, that there's a ramp in the service where you go from loud songs that get your blood pumping, and then emotional songs that get your heart stirring. And these things, right? Now, some churches used to be built on a grand scale, not because the church was trying to show off, but what they were trying to do was display that God is grand and vast. But you can do so in a simple manner, without being too elaborate. For one, it's the atmosphere in which the building creates, and the other, it's an atmosphere that the music and the preaching creates. But again, that question, who is that for? If you worship God who's spirit, then what ways are those connected? And that's where God as spirit is essential to how we think about worship, who God is. And that's why you should be able to worship God anywhere. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man, is what we say in our children's catechism when we're teaching our children. So he doesn't dwell in a body like a man does. He doesn't need a building. That's the glorious truth of how we worship God. You can take our worship service, our order of service, and you would be able to maybe translate the Apostles' Creed, give a Bible to someone, and they would be able to take our worship service and sing it in Uganda, sing it in Kentucky, Alaska, Nebraska, anywhere. You should be able to sing it in a different language, in a different country. All you need is the Bible. Because God is spirit. All you need is a Bible to be able to worship. So God tells us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this is important. When we talk about worship, we often then turn it to that we worship God in our hearts. That what we go is, as long as we worship God in our hearts, as long as I got the right motives, then that's a good thing. Now, we could go down that path a little bit more. I don't want to dwell too much on it. But if we worship God with our hearts, but our hearts desire the wrong thing, even the good motive can mean the wrong thing. Again, you're starting with the wrong question. It doesn't matter what I do as long as I meant it. I can mean all the good motives of buying the minutes of the Westminster Assembly for my wife, Sarah. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to get in trouble for doing so. Well, I meant it in my heart. But it can still be sin. Your heart can still desire sin. I mean, Saul followed his heart. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and Samuel said, the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, and to listen. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. So here, Saul is told to go wipe out the Amalekites. He doesn't listen. He goes told to wait 7 days to wait for this sacrifice to happen. And he doesn't listen. He takes it into his own hands. He does all the right things. He sacrifices the lambs. But in doing so, he doesn't obey what God has told him to do. So he followed his heart. His motives in his heart. But it wasn't what God had told him to do. Thomas Adams said, "Oh, for the dram of this reverence, but indeed it is in vain to bend the knees with unbended souls. It is poor worship to move our hats, but not our hearts. But he does best that expresses before men his zeal by his reverence and commends before God his reverence by zeal." Worship needs to be more than just moving your hat. It needs to move your heart and our hearts towards God and God-centered and God's word. But Jesus says that they worship in spirit and in truth. And that connection between spirit and truth is important. Often, you see the connection between spirit and truth in John. In verses, he says, "In the spirit of truth," verse 17, "whom the world cannot receive because of their sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That the Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit comes, but the Holy Spirit comes, and often the Holy Spirit comes in truth. In verse 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth, and he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Or sanctify them, he says, in the truth, for your word is truth. So often we move to the Spirit, and we move to the Spirit, and what we mean is our own heart motives, what we want. We also don't go to what God wants and what he reveals in his Scripture, the truth. We read before in the sermon that no prophecy is ever to produce by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often connected to the Word and the words of the Holy Spirit as he inspired these men to write. That word and spirit, worship the Spirit, worship God in spirit and the word. And it's the Spirit who makes the word effectual in people's lives. So, how then are you to worship? Coming back to that question, you understand who God is and then what God has commanded in his Scriptures. And we won't spend a lot of time on here, but I found some things to be helpful in trying to understand this. So how we are to worship, in four categories, important at the top, down to the bottom. Substance, elements, forms, and circumstances. The substance needs to be spiritual truth. It needs to be the Word. It needs to be in accordance with biblical theology, how we understand God. It needs to convey God's truth, biblically founded. So when we sing a hymn, it's no good singing a hymn unless this hymn is biblical. Those biblical truths are conveyed in the hymn that we sing. It's no good just praying a prayer, that our prayers need to be biblical. Or the sermon that we preach needs to be biblical. The substance is critical. The next thing is elements. These are what you might call the parts. The components are parts in a service. Quite simply, we pray, sing, hear the word. You know, occasionally we'll do the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. But quite simply, we pray, read the word, hear the word, sing the word. They're quite simply what we do. We go call to worship. In our call to worship, we hear God's word. He calls us to be able to worship. We go then in response, in prayer, invite the Holy Spirit to come be in our midst that we might be able to worship him in spirit and truth through Jesus Christ as we're directed to God. The confession of faith, we recite, united together, biblical truths found in the word, that substance of the word. We sing a hymn, biblical in content, scripture reading from the Bible. We pray back up to God, tithes and offerings, prayer of thanksgiving, children's sermon. I pray that it's as biblical in a level of their understanding, scripture reading, sermon, hymn, benediction. So all these things, what we might call the elements of our service. And then the forms. Now, we had several prayers you might have heard as we went through that order of service. The invocation is a prayer. The pastoral prayer is a prayer. The prayer of thanksgiving is a prayer. Before I read the scriptures, I pray. After I finish the sermon, I pray. They're prayers. And they take different forms of there. They're not unified. The songs, we sing different hymns. Scriptures, we read different scriptures. So we do the different forms, but then also the circumstances. And these things, you can do all the other three things, and there's a lot of uniformity in what you do, although you might do different prayers and things. But the circumstances is whether you sit or stand. That doesn't really matter, right? Whether we sit or stand. The light of Christian prudence, what our thermometer is set on, how bright the lights are. Whether we sit in pews or chairs, what time we meet, what hymnal we use, or even if the words are displayed on a screen, what key the song is sung in. These are all circumstantial. They're not They're based on the light of nature. We might choose to sing a certain hymn at a certain key because it's too high the other way. It's a practical question. It doesn't really matter, but we use the light of nature. But we pray that we would be true worshipers, that we'll worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. But to be true worshipers, we need to know God. And the more we know God, the more we become more worshipers. And we cannot worship Him unless we know Him. And that's our prayer, that we would do so.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.